What do people mean when they say it's the gospel truth? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author for our 13-week study on a new book of the Bible for us here at Good Word. It is the Gospel of Mark. We'll be continuing for 13 weeks analyzing this story of the life and teachings of Jesus. I am delighted to have as conversation partners with me Dr. Alden Thompson, professor of emeritus at Walla Walla University, and Dr. Phil Mothersbaugh, who is also an adjunct professor for us and a pastor. And these two gentlemen bring a wealth of experience in the biblical text and in helping people understand it. So help me with this. When people say it's the gospel truth, what do they mean?
Well, they're putting about three exclamation marks after the word truth. It's supposed to be really good truth.
Yeah, I think the idea that the gospel truth is almost redundant. If it's the gospel, it's the truth. And there's a wealth of background in scholarship that supports all four gospels, and each one of them is unique in its own special way. So, but what makes it true is it's about Jesus.
Jesus is the centerpiece. When we hear the opening words of this book, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it says the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When it's used in that context, does the word gospel mean truth or does it mean something else? Is it the truth about Jesus or what does the word gospel mean?
Good news, basically.
Good news. It's much like the name of our recording.
Sure.
A good report, a good word. So this is a good story, an important story about Jesus. Now, typically, when scholars start a study of a book, they'll give us all the background information. They'll tell us who wrote it, when they wrote it, who to whom it was written, who the audience is. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, there is some debate among scholars about who wrote it. But when you go back, look at the earliest Christians who lived around the time of Jesus or shortly thereafter, many of them suggest that Mark was originally one of the group of people who might have known Jesus personally, but that Mark is not writing his own story. He's writing the story of Peter. We have some evidence from the New Testament that Peter and Mark knew each other, at least. But the question that I have for you today is, to what degree do you feel it's vital for us to know who wrote this book? If it isn't Mark, someone who interviewed Peter, does that change the book for us, or should it change the book? Do we need to know who wrote this book in order for it to make a difference or make an impact?
Well, there are all kinds of books, more in the Old Testament than in the New, where we have no idea who wrote it. So the author probably should be seen as redundant. It came down to us in Scripture. It's part of the canon of Scripture, and so we accept it as something which God gave.
The Gospel of Mark, according to a number of scholars that I've read, traces it back to Mark because of the language and the style of writing, assuming that Mark was a disciple of Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus. One history that I read indicated that Mark, or whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark, as Dr. Thompson has rightly pointed out, received a lot of the material from the things that Peter preached, and that would take more time than we've got to unpack it. But we can make the assumption that there's some link from Mark or the author to Peter.
And this lends some credibility to the book for its original hearers, because eyewitness accounts of Jesus would have mattered. We have an interesting statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I passed on to you what I heard from others, and this is very close to the time of Paul's conversion, that he received from the disciples that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, and that he showed himself to many others, including the disciples. He proved that he was alive, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was in fact alive, and that this is something that Paul was handed very early on in his ministry. And thus, the story of Jesus comes from credible eyewitnesses, many in Paul's day who were still alive, who could go out and check and see if what he was saying was actually true. Now, when this book begins, the Gospel of Mark. We often compare the Gospel of Mark to the other, what we call synoptic gospels. That means gospels that see the story of Jesus the same way. This includes the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke. But Mark begins differently than Matthew and Luke. Mark has no birth narratives. Why would Mark leave out all these beautiful Christmas story recollections? Why would Mark not touch on any events of Jesus' childhood? We have no evidence in the Gospel of Mark of anything that happened to Jesus from the time he was born to the time he began his ministry about 30 years of age. Why would Mark leave that out?
Mark, as someone said, is a gospel written, I mean, it's in a hurry. He's always saying suddenly or
immediately,
something like that. And you draw the line somewhere, and he decided, I'm not going to tell any of that narrative stuff.
Yeah, and again, his purpose would have been a third explanation of a genealogy. If you look at the genealogies of Mark and Luke, you find some notable differences. Now, what contribution could Mark have made beyond that? We don't know, but it seems, again, that this is evidence that Mark, or the author of the Gospel of Mark, was dependent upon things that Peter preached. And there's plenty of evidence to suggest that there are ideas and concepts that the author captured before his own death, writing things down. And sometimes there are pieces in Mark that sound a little strange, a little backwards, as if the person writing had a few years on them. But Peter's focus in preaching had a lot more to do with what Jesus did than a lengthy genealogy.
This is true when we see the letters of Peter as well, 1 and 2 Peter, where Peter speaks about, for instance, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We see him recalling these events, and he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure in these events that we saw in the life of Jesus. Now, most scholars note that Mark's audience is a Greco-Roman one, or at least non-Jewish at some degree. So the Gospel of Mark begins, instead of with a genealogy, like we see in Matthew and Luke, and instead of birth narratives, like we see in Matthew with the story of the Magi and the angel appearing to Joseph, or in Luke where we have the recollection of Zechariah and Elizabeth having John the Baptist and Mary becoming pregnant and the shepherds coming, instead we see Mark begin with a quote from the Old Testament. And I've wondered if the gospel is written for a Gentile audience, why would Mark start with a quote from scriptures that may not have meant so much to a Greco-Roman audience? And before we take that on, just quickly, Mark a number of times in his gospel explains Jewish customs. He translates Jewish coin values into Greco-Roman coin values. He uses Greco-Roman terms instead of Jewish terms for things like the centurion and an executioner. We have enough evidence to believe that Mark was writing to people who didn't understand Judaism. So why would he start then with a passage from the Old Testament? How is this contributing to where he's going? Because he's introducing John the Baptist now, right? What does this quote serve to do?
Well, at some point, non-Jewish readers need to understand about Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures. So he tosses that in right at the first.
The only other piece that I've discovered in multiple readings of the Gospels and commentaries on it is it was probably written after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, which created an enormous explosion of Jews traveling to other places around the world, one of which would have been Rome because there were believers in Rome. So to say that Mark is exclusively written to the Gentiles is, I think, is an overstatement, which you're not making, but right. But some people might take it that way. The New Testament was written largely to a mixed Gentile-Jewish audience, which we see in the writings of Paul. Mark very likely traveled to Rome and was, you know, amongst the predominantly Gentile crowd. But listening to Peter preaching to people in Rome would not have been unlike the day of Pentecost when so many believers had been gathered in Jerusalem from around the world.
To hear the message in their own language.
Exactly.
Right. And so Mark, even if he is writing with, you know, Gentiles in mind, it's very clear that he wants to root the story of Jesus in something that's already been prophesied. And so he takes us back to the Old Testament. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about John the Baptist. There's some links here between John and the Old Testament. It describes his clothing. It describes him eating locusts and wild honey, right? But it talks about him wearing a garment of camel's hair and having a leather belt. We have what appears to be a link back to Elijah, the Tishbite, back in 2 Kings. And what's interesting about it there, and I don't want to go into all the details, but back in the Old Testament when it talks about a hairy man, it doesn't say he was wearing a camel's hair garment. It said he was a hairy person. But the New International Version, if you're reading that and you're reading 2 Kings 1:8, you might find that it says he was wearing a hairy garment, but almost every other version says he was a hairy man. But now it's describing John the Baptist wearing a leather belt as well, and also having this hairy garment. There is a similarity to Elijah. Why would that be important in our last minute here? Why would it be important that we recognize John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, which is maybe more descriptive? Why would we recognize him as someone like Elijah?
Well, he looked like a prophet. Many of the prophets we know of the Old Testament, this is how they dressed. They were dressed down, as it were, not wearing a three-piece suit. They were calling for repentance, and certainly it attracted attention.
And Elijah comes up in the narrative as well.
How does Jesus link him, Alden? How does Jesus link John to Elijah?
Well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, two who were known who did not die.
Or Moses, if he did die, was taken, right? We have evidence that he would be alive, sure. What was the heart of John's message when he comes? And Phil, you've already hinted at this. What did John preach?
Well, he was preaching a baptism of repentance, but he was calling Jews to repent as well, which was startling. And in the Gospels, you can read a number of people came from various towns in Israel and accepted John's baptism of repentance, recognizing the transformation he was calling for.
This is a message we'll hear throughout the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for joining us. Our time is already up for this lesson. I want to say thanks to Kristen Byerly, our sound engineer, Rick Baskett, for helping. And thank you to Alden Thompson and Phil Mothersbaugh. And thank you to you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.